Well, let's pray. Father, we just come to you now, Lord. Just want to ask you to, by your Spirit, teach us, Lord. And Father, we do really, really thank you that we don't have to rely on our own understanding, our own wisdom to decipher what your word says to us, Lord. We're able to come to you, we're able to beseech you and ask you to teach us. And Lord, what a blessing that we have the author of the book revealing the truth of the book to us. And so, Father, I just pray that you would teach us through this section of Scripture today as we go back over some of the stuff we looked at last week and go further on in chapter 11. We're just asking that you would just speak to us personally, Lord, and practically, Lord, and that you would speak to us prophetically too, Lord. So just do your perfect work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What was I going to say? Something. Let me think for a second. Oh, anyway, what we're going to do is we went over the first couple verses last week. I'm going to re-go through those just briefly, and then we're going to go on from there. But I think we got deep enough into that where if you go onto the blog, you'll be able to get the gist of what we're doing with chapters 1 and or verses 1 and 2. But I'll just cover it real quick again as we go through. But before we do any of that, I want to turn to Romans chapter 13, if you would. And in Romans 13, Paul's giving an encouragement to the Roman believers. It's an encouragement for us today, almost 2,000 years later. And it's an encouragement as it relates to what we're studying. We're studying the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypso, the very last things that are going to take place in time as we know it. Okay? So we're living on this earth. We're in a certain time frame. And when Christ comes in his second coming, really there's a new time frame that begins, that millennial age, a whole brand new thing happens. So as we're studying this, we know it's coming to an end. Okay? We know that the scriptures are true. We know that what God has spoken to us in prophecy will come to pass. I mean, if anyone's doubting that, I don't know how we could sit in a church where we teach the word of God where we would doubt that. But you know what some people do. But I mean, you know, we've gone through so much scripture. We see so many things that God has already fulfilled in the scriptures prophetically that there's just no way to really doubt what he's going to do in the future and how he's going to fulfill his program with the nation of Israel and such. And so knowing that these things are going to come to pass, okay, there's lots of encouragements in the scripture that relate to knowing that these things are going to happen. How should we live right now? Okay, and Paul in Romans 13 kind of reminds us of that. He's been speaking to the Romans about relationships, okay, relationships with governing authorities and with each other and so on. And he makes the statement in verse 9 of chapter 13. He says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, that being so, okay, that we're to love one another, okay, and love being the fulfillment of love, loving our neighbor. He says, that being so, do this, knowing that the time, it is high time to wake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Okay? Knowing that our salvation is near, knowing that we're coming to the end, we're at midnight, okay? And the clock, you know, we're headed towards that time when it's going to click into a new dawn, a new day. And so how do we live? And Paul's encouraging the Romans there. You know, this is almost 2,000 years ago. He says, you know, it's high time. The night is far. If the night is far spent, then, like, wow, it's over. And so we're at the cusp and we're at the very edge of all these things taking place. And how are we living? And that's what he says there. Be those people who do what? Well, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Be those people who walk properly. Okay? Cast off the works of darkness. put on the armor of light and live and walk in the light. That's the call to Christians, okay? We're to live and walk in the light. When we're walking in the Spirit of God, we're walking in the light of God. We're revealing the character of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he calls us to do in light of the fact that our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. And it's you know, and what he's talking about there, our salvation is that day of redemption for us when we meet the Lord face to face in the rapture. And then these events that we're reading about in Revelation are happening right after that. Right as that takes place, it kicks off all these things that we see in the book of Revelation. So are we aware of that, or are we being lulled to sleep? Are we waking up, or are we being lulled to sleep? And that's something we need to be thinking about constantly. And, you know, what's happening, we know, in the world right now, in the church today, we're in that time where we've moved in and we're moving into that lukewarm mentality. And the church is asleep. The perilous times are upon us. We don't endure sound doctrine anymore. And the church is in a state of slumber. Okay? We shouldn't be. And as we're in a state of slumber, the church is in a state of slumber, we need to put on the armor of light all the more, encouraging one another on to love and good works, to continue walking in the truth and in the faith. So that's really what God's called us to do. So that's an encouragement as we get ready to again to dive into the study in the book of Revelation. And as we see these things that are taking place, we know we're right up to the end of the tribulation in our text right now. We're right in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet being blown. When the seventh trumpet's being blown, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of God's own Son. All things are done. Christ has come in his second coming and established his millennial kingdom. And so we're at that place in the book. And you know, isn't it wild that we could be only 7 years from that? I mean, think about that for a second. We could be 7 years from that, because we could be meeting the Lord in the air at any moment. And so knowing that we're only 7 years from that, I mean, we should think about that all the time. I'm only 7 years from that event happening. Then how are we living? Because we don't know. Really, that's it. The church age is an age that really doesn't have time involved in it. When we look at it in Scripture, there's not a time frame. Remember how we talked about there's a time designated for the Gentiles? There's a time designated for Israel. There's not a time designated to the church. The church was formed and the church ends. So we're 7 years from the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom. How are we living? How are we living? That's amazing to think about, isn't it? I mean, I started trying to think about it in those terms. Yeah. 7 years from Jesus coming. And you know, that's how the apostles were living. That's how they were living. They were living in an expectancy of Jesus to catch them up to the clouds of the air at any moment, knowing that the day of the Lord was about to begin. And so they lived in a constant expectation. 2,000 years later, what are we doing? You know, we should be doing the same thing, living that same way. And that's what he calls us to. So with that in mind, let's jump into our text and begin to take a look at this again. So interlude, remember, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, where the Holy Spirit has given John information about things that are going on in that last 42-month period. So some things, details that we hadn't heard of yet. And so he's filling us in on some details about some things that are going on in that last part of the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years. So let's look at our text again. Let's just read down. We're going to read to, we'll read up to verse 14. And we're going to try and cover all that today. Here we go. So then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain shall fall in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So in our text, as we see, there's much prophetically to look at, but there's a lot practically to look at too. And there's a lot of things that relate and can be applied to us through what we see in this text. So there's a lot of moral lessons for us. There's doctrinal and prophetic lessons, but we want to pull out always too the moral lessons as they relate to us too, right? So that we get application from what we're seeing in the text. So let's go back to the beginning. I'm just going to cover the first two verses really quick again. Remember what we talked about? There was the issue of measuring, the measuring that God is doing there of the temple. The temple is which temple? I'm going to, because I went over this, so you know how to know which temple. Okay, it's that third temple. It's the temple that's being built as soon as the church goes to heaven, okay? And the Antichrist makes that covenant with many for 1 week, and that temple goes up quickly, faster than Walmart, okay? They're ready. They are ready to go with it. So it'll go up. So he's measuring that temple, and so he measures the temple, and he measures the worshipers there, and he says, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Don't worry about the court of the Gentiles, because the court of the Gentiles has been given to the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles haven't been fulfilled, and so it's theirs to tread it underfoot." But what's going on in the temple is what he's really concerned about. He says, "I'm not concerned about what's going on outside the temple in the court of the Gentiles, because the times of the Gentiles have been running for how long?" Well, they've been running since the Babylonian captivity, okay? Now, the church age is a gap in there, just like there was the gap with Israel, but that times of the Gentiles ran from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian to the Grecian to the Roman. There's a break, boom, and yet one sense, it's tread underfoot right now as God's starting to do a work there, but really, we're in a gap time, aren't we? Okay, we're in a gap time waiting for that Roman Empire to come back into prominence, though we said it's kind of dispersed, and that's why there's that kind of things that still go on from out of the Roman Empire, but it's got to be restored and put back into place so it can have authority again with that head, the Antichrist, over it, working through it. And so guess what? The Gentiles are going to have rule over the city and the court of the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles will be in. It's that last 42 months of the tribulation period, that last 3.5 years, that last 1260 days. It's that time that they're going to come to the fullness of the times of the Gentiles, and it ends with what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. The times the Gentiles finally end. Christ takes back the kingdom of this world, and it becomes the kingdom of God's own Son at that point. He establishes millennial kingdom. So those things are all going to take place, aren't they? Now, back to measuring the temple. Why is he interested in measuring the temple? Okay? Because the temple's his, no matter what. It's his. And so he's measuring. He's measuring the worshipers there. But as we said last week, I think he's finding those worshipers weighed and found wanting, because we know that this is in the second half of the tribulation. So what's already happened at the temple? There's been a major event that's already taken place at the temple that changed everything. It changed times and seasons. It changed the daily sacrifice and the offering. What was that event? What happened? Abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is taking place in the holy place. What was that? That's the Antichrist declaring himself to be God in the temple of God, demanding worldwide worship. Okay? So that event's happened. So what's going on in the temple now, as we're looking at this, is entirely different than what was going on before. Before, they were practicing and trying to revive Judaism. Okay, there was a form of Judaism, though it was probably corrupted even then. They revived it. They're doing the daily sacrifice. They're making the offering. Isn't that going to be weird to think about? That like what Judaism hasn't had for 2,000 years will be restored to them. You know, right now Judaism doesn't really exist. There's Jews who say they're practicing Jews, but it's false because without their temple, they have no religion. Okay? And yet they're going to have it again, and so that's going to be going on. But boom, all of a sudden, abomination of desolation takes place, and it all changes. Okay? Everything changes. So those worshipers that are worshiping in the temple then, what are they worshiping? If it's the second half of the tribulation, they're not worshiping God. They're worshiping the Antichrist. Okay, and I believe that's why at the end of this text we see that earthquake there in Jerusalem and we see 7,000 prominent men slain. Okay, and those 7,000 prominent men, your text probably says 7,000 people. Remember last week we said it's 7,000 prominent men. And those 7,000 prominent men, remember what our outline, I'm not going to go back there, but you can look at it. Remember our outline in Matthew 24? That second half of the tribulation is filled with what? False prophets. Trying to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Who are those false prophets? Where do you suppose they're going to come out of? They're going to be part of Judaism. We're part of this whole false thing that's going on. I mean, it's more than just Judaism, but it'll have a big focus on that. And they're trying to deceive the elect of God. They're trying to deceive God's own people, the Jews. And they're Jews deceiving Jews. Okay? And God puts an end to them. Finally, right there at the end of the tribulation, there's 7,000 of them that are just boom. It's a big statement. The statement is, I'm on my way. I'm done. Okay? The kings of this earth are going to become the kingdom of God's Son. That's the message. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. Now, so the times of the Gentiles, I'm not going to go into that deeply again. We know what that's about. Go back and read Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7, Zechariah what? 2? 3. What is it, Marlene? 3? I think it's 2, 3. Anyway, one of those. So anyway, go back and read those. Listen to the blog. I think it's up. And we went over that, and we could go into it in more detail, but I think everybody understands it, right? Okay. So, that's what's going on there. Very interesting. The Gentiles will tread down the city for what? 42 months. Did anybody watch the news this week? Did you watch anything about Israel?
You told us not to watch the news.
Oh, that's right, I did. Okay. Did anybody get any information about Israel from somewhere besides the news? No. Watch the news with one purpose, to see what's going on in the Middle East. Anybody hear what's the leader now of Israel? I can't remember his name.
Netanyahu.
Did you hear what he declared this week?
No.
We are a nation state and we rule ourselves. He's wrong. They don't. Why not? Because it says right there that the Gentiles are going to rule until Christ comes in his second coming. So a very bold statement, you know, and they were declared a nation state a long time ago, but they've not been recognized that. He says, we are recognized that we rule ourselves. They don't. He's wrong. Okay. He should read the book of Revelation. He'd know. Wouldn't that be amazing if he read that and went, whoa, I guess I was wrong. But I thought that was very interesting. So that, though, tells me that, again, we're on the cusp of these things. We're moving towards these events faster and faster and faster. I think very bold statements like that by Israeli leaders is letting us know that, you know, they're going to find some things out very, very soon. It's almost, you know, and I hate to say this because on one hand, I believe God is working in the Jews, but there is a strong defiance of the God of heaven in the nation of Israel. They're really defying the God of heaven in so many of their actions. Don't get me wrong. I am not anti-Semitic. I love the Jews. I'm praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, I will later. But no, I mean, I think that's tribulational, quite frankly. But, you know, the reality is, yes, we love the Jewish people. They're God's people. But the thing is, you know what? There's a strong defiance of God in what they're doing. And so God's going to put it all in order. You know, the defiance of God is why they're going to make a covenant with hell. That's why that covenant with the Antichrist will be made, because they're not being steeped in the truth and those kind of things. So that's what's going to happen. Anyway, well, let's move on from that. I said we weren't going to spend much time on that. Let's go on. Let's look at these witnesses. This is cool. It says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. What's 1,260 days? That's 42 months. What's 42 months? Well, that's 3.5 years. Wait a minute. 365-day years? That's not 3.5 years. Don't buy into everything I say. You guys just jumped right on that, didn't you? It is 3.5 years if the years are 360-day years. And what is a prophetic year in the Scriptures? That's something that's important. A prophetic year in the Scriptures is 360 days. You'll find that in the Scriptures. But those are things that we've got to be, and I just say that real quickly, we've got to be wise to those things, because some people would go, wait a minute, 42 months?
42 months.
Well, yeah, but 1,206 days, and so they go, but wait a minute, how does that figure into 3.5 years? Because then they'd go, because a year is 365 days. That doesn't equal 1,260 days or 42 months. So you got to put that all into perspective and realize that there is a very specific time frame in God's word, and we have to be wise to those things, because that's how the critics tear things apart.
What is prophetic years?
It just means that that's what God, as he's speaking prophetically, he uses a 360-day year when he's describing things in the Scriptures from a prophetic standpoint. Okay, so that's what's used there. So anyway, so we have 1,260 days, and we've already had 42 months. These two witnesses are prophesying. The idea is they're prophesying during the same time frame. Okay? So I believe these two witnesses, counter to tons of stuff I read, which I think they're wrong, okay? They're prophesying during the last half of the tribulation. A lot of people want to switch and say, well, they must be in the first half of the tribulation because it just doesn't fit. No, I think it fits wonderfully. God always has a witness. Now, we know there's 144,000, okay? But he always has a very strong witness of himself. And so as the Antichrist has come on the scene with all these lying signs and wonders, and the false prophets doing these lying signs and wonders, God has a testimony still of the mighty power and miracle-working power of two witnesses, all right? And so they're working on the earth. He says they're going to prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They're probably eating locusts and wild honey too. It doesn't say that, but you want to think that because they're Old Testament prophets, right? And John the Baptist did that. Now, who are these guys? I don't care. I don't, because it doesn't matter, because they're God's witnesses, and we make too much of trying to figure out who they are. Some people say it's Moses and Elijah. Some people say it's Elijah and Enoch. Some people say it's so-and-so. It doesn't say who they are. All it says is what their ministry is and things they do. Now, as they prophesy and as they do the things they do their ministries sound a great deal like the ministry of Elijah? Calling down fire from heaven, okay? Does the turning the sea into blood sound a lot like the ministry of Moses as he calls the plagues onto Egypt? Certainly does, okay? But does that mean it's Moses and Elijah? Doesn't mean that at all. Now, we do know that it says in the Scriptures that Elijah is to come before the coming of the Lord, okay? So a lot of people say, so maybe one of them is Elijah. Well, maybe one of them is Elijah. But I think that maybe Jesus cleared that up with John the Baptist. Because what did he say of John the Baptist? He said, if you receive it, he is who? Elijah. He's telling that to the nation of Israel. If you receive it, he's Elijah. What do you mean by that? Well, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he says, if you receive it, he's the one who's been making straight the path and leveling the highway so that the preparation of the way of the Lord can come. He's the one that's been doing that. So if you receive it, that's Elijah. Now, did they receive it? They didn't. So does that mean that Elijah could come again? Well, one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah's coming as one of these two witnesses doesn't necessarily mean it's Elijah himself. Could Elijah come? Well, he didn't die, so he could. Moses did, so I don't think he could. Okay, I mean, I just think if you go through and think about that one, you probably better be careful treading there. If you know, could God bring him back from the dead? Could he do all those things? Yes, he could. I'm just not sure. I just think we've got to be careful now. It doesn't make any difference who they are. Let's look at what they do. That's what's important, what they do. Anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if he wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. How's that sound? It isn't the dispensation of grace, I'll tell you that much. It is a dispensation of judgment. Fire proceeds from their mouth for their enemies, and it will devour those that try and harm them, and those that try and harm them will be killed in that way with the fire coming out of their mouth. Now, do I think that's symbolic? No. I think that's happening. I don't understand that, but I think it's happening. Now, could there be a symbolic lesson for us today in that, in the age of grace? Yes, there could be. We don't devour our enemies, do we? But we do have something like fire. It's called the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the ability to tear down the enemy's strongholds with the Word of God and what we speak. And there's all kinds of enemy strongholds. I don't come against those who are trying to harm me. In fact, what am I supposed to do to those that harm me in this dispensation? What do we do to them? We pray for them. We share our water and food with them. If they need some clothing, we give them our clothing. We do all kinds of wonderful things to those that try and harm us today. Some of us would like to breathe fire and just consume them, wouldn't we? Hey, you're in good company if you want to do that. Because there was two apostles that wanted to do the same thing. They were trying to call down lightning from heaven to consume their enemies. And what did Jesus go, you guys, I don't even get it. He says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You don't even get what's going on here. And they got it later. Okay, they did get it. We should get it too. We're not in that dispensation of judgment like these guys are. But again, something that can relate to their witness, because these are witnesses. They're witnesses for Jesus Christ in that time. Okay, we're witnesses for Jesus Christ in this time. What is a witness? A witness is a martyr. Okay, it's someone who's laying their life down for God. It's also someone, as we're going to see here, who is a light shining brightly. What do we read in Romans? Hey, put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're to be people clothed in the light of Christ, shining the light of Jesus Christ. That's what these witnesses are doing, just in a different way in that day. They're doing it with judgment. God is both loving and gracious, and God is also a God who will judge. And so we see both aspects of him in the scriptures. In this dispensation, we're calling people to Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation. In that dispensation, these guys have the ministry of judgment. Okay? Those are two very clear and distinct and yet united ministries of the Lord. So they're doing it. So we have this fire that can proceed from our mouths. We can speak the word of God and tear down those enemy strongholds that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. What are some of those enemy strongholds just out there that float around from our culture, because they come from our culture? They're the works and philosophies of the enemy that invade our culture. But the problem is I'm not going to go out there and speak against them to the culture. What I'm going to go to do for the culture around me is I'm going to go present the gospel to them. Because it's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation, not telling them they're wrong in their evolutionary philosophies, not telling them they're wrong in their humanistic theories, not telling them they're wrong in their psychologies and all those things. Telling them they're wrong in all those things does no good. But telling them the good news of Jesus Christ does them great good if they're ready to believe. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Isn't that awesome? It can take someone and do a miraculous work of transforming them from being one who is darkness into one who is in light and in the kingdom of God's own Son. That's awesome, isn't it? So that's what I do with the culture around me. We get that wrong in the church. We go out and battle the culture. Jesus said, go out and make disciples of the culture. Preach the gospel to them. Once they're disciples, then let's fight. And that's true. Once someone is a disciple, they're to be learning. A disciple is a learner. It's a follower of Jesus Christ who's learning the ways of Jesus Christ. So it's at that point, we need to get the fire that's in our mouth ready to speak the truth in love one to another and tear down all those enemy strongholds that are in people's minds and in their thinking that they come into the church with. So we take the word of God and we start pouring that into people's minds and into their hearts so that they can be transformed and their minds can be renewed. Without the renewing of the mind, where do we stay as Christians? We stay carnal in our thoughts and in our ways. We stay as babes in Christ, not really being lights for Christ at all. If we really want to be those witnesses, those lights for Christ, has to be a transforming work that takes place. We have that fire from God, if we want to put it that way, that tongue that can come out of our mouth, that word that we can speak forth that can really begin to tear down those things in people's lives. And boy, what a time to be using that. When we're in perilous times, we're in a time when people will no longer endure the sound doctrines of Jesus Christ. We got our work cut out for us. Big time. Really big time. Here's a little Catholic girl. What does she believe? You can't be sure of your salvation. What does my Bible say? What is 5:12? Is 1 John 5:12? I've written these things that you might know. What does that mean? Know what? Know that you're saved. Is that 1 John 5:12?
No.
No, what is it? 1 John, it's something 12. 4:12, 3:12, 5:12. 5:13? I thought that's what it was. Somebody find 5:13. It. 5:13. Okay, I was close. So 1 John 5:13. I've written these things that you might know. Okay, what an awesome thing that we have the assurance, as Tiffany told us earlier in her praise, we have the assurance from the scriptures that when we are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's a finished, done work. Don't worry, I'm not going to launch into the gospel again. I feel like it. But, you know, we're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a done deal. He's the one who's accomplished that work. So I can be sure, because the whole work of the cross was predicated on the work that God gave him to do. And what did he say about it? It's finished. That means there's nothing that can be added to it, nothing that can be taken away from it. It's a done deal on your behalf when you believe. So we can be sure. So the scripture tells us that there's a stronghold out there. There's, you know how many Christians have bought the enemy's lie that you can't be sure of your salvation? It's not just Catholics. Of course, Catholics in that sense might have a struggle with that because they're not even giving the full gospel. But what about Baptists? What about Calvary Chapelites? What about, you know, Presbyterians, Episcopals? What about Lutherans? What about Nazarenes? Okay, those are just some of the mainline groups. The Methodists. What about Mennonites? What about all kinds of these groups that are under the heading of Christendom, who've been bought into and sold a bill of goods that says you've got to either work for your salvation, that's one of the strongholds, or that once you have it, you got to maintain it through your works. That's not a finished work. But Jesus said it's finished. So we need to be tearing down those are some of the kind of strongholds that get into people's minds. We have the truth of God's word, and as Tiffany did, what did she do with those kids? Did Tiffany start spouting her opinions? No, she went to the Word of God. God continued to give her the scriptures that she needed to have so that she could refute that enemy stronghold and tear it down, consume it with the fire of God's Word in those girls' lives, and they've been set free. See, we've got a fire, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit working through that, that can consume the enemy's works. Not the enemy people like these guys do, okay, different dispensation, but can do that. So let's be about that in these perilous times. You know, I've been thinking about that more and more. Sometimes, here's where I get, I don't even care. I don't care. Those people don't want to hear it. I don't care. And that's bad as a pastor to say that sometimes I feel like, you know, hey, it's perilous times. They don't want to endure sound doctrine. They want their ears tickled. Let them have their ears tickled. I don't really care. Wrong attitude. We got to care. Okay, we have to care. We have to continue to preach the Word of God, okay? And use it, speaking it as it was done, obviously, with the way Tiffany did it. She spoke the truth in love, and it set people free. We all have the ability to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let that consuming fire do some consuming of the enemy's strongholds that are out there all over in the church. That's just one thing. I mean, so many philosophies from the world that have come into the church that need dealt with today. And very, very few people standing against those things in the church today. Okay? I mean, I know there's still at least 7,000. Okay? Elijah had to find that out. Hey, I got 7,000 Elijah that are still standing strong. I know there's more than 7,000, but the numbers are waning compared to what it should be. Okay? So be those people who can do that. Let's go on here. Okay, so that's their ministry. These two witnesses. They're the two olive trees. So here's how we do find out who they are. They are the two olive trees, and they are the two lampstands. That's who they are. What does that mean? Well, you'd have to go to Zechariah to find out what that means, okay? And presumably, and it's a little bit of a, I don't know, would you say it's a kind of a tough prophecy? It's sort of a tough prophecy. as you're reading it. And this is how it comes, but there's one really clear part, and I'll get to that. But the tough part of it for me is I'm trying to understand it when I read it in Zechariah 4, because he's talking about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, and he's talking about those being like the menorah, and he's talking about the olive trees filling them, the branch coming off the olive tree, filling them with that perpetual oil so that there can be that light burning. And he's talking about all that stuff. And then he's relating it to the work that's going on by Zerubbabel as he's in the process of rebuilding, and Joshua is the high priest. And then you kind of get the picture that maybe he's talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel being the two candlesticks and the two olive trees. And I'm not sure, but that's kind of the picture I get. But the one thing I do know in the whole text, and I know how it relates to this, is that he's making the point that whatever is done not by might nor by strength, but by thy spirit, says the Lord. And that's the important point for the text. These two witnesses, they do what they do by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by their own strength, not by their own might. And that's another lesson for us, guys. We are witnesses for Jesus Christ, but we cannot be witnesses if we're trying to witness in our own might and our own strength. It has to be by the Spirit of the Lord, or there's no fruit in it. Jesus reminded us that we can produce nothing good apart from him. He says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Our lifeblood is coming from him. That lifeblood is the Holy Spirit flowing from Jesus into these earthen vessels, so these earthen vessels can pour forth the oil of the Holy Spirit, so living water can come forth from us, so that the Word of God can be manifest through our lives. It's him and him alone and his power that makes us witnesses, and that's so important. It is so important that we allow the Lord to take these earthen vessels and do with what he wants to do. Back there in Romans, what did Paul say? Put off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. There's a conscious part of it for us, okay? It's not by our works. It's not by our might. It's not by our strength. But there's a conscious thing that has to take place, and that is I have to choose to let this be God's earthen vessel for him to fill. He owns it, he bought it, but I've got to offer it to him continually so he can fill it, so he can use it, so I can be a light. Otherwise, all that manifests from it is the flesh. Okay? The deeds of the flesh, I should say. So we make that clear. All that will manifest from this earthen vessel is the deeds of flesh if I'm not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. I'm sitting up here preaching right now. Okay? How's that happening? By might, by strength of my own? No, by thy Spirit, says the Lord. It's by the Spirit of God. I can't do this without the Spirit of God. What I could do in my own might, my own strength, and if you wanted to see me in my own might, my own strength, then I could tell you all kinds of stories, okay? And I probably could get off color with many of them because that's my character apart from the Spirit of God, just so you know, okay? If I get to going and start in that mode, it gets off color pretty fast, okay? Because that's who I am in the flesh. What good would that do you? It would do you no good at all. So if it's just me doing it in the flesh, then you're not going to get anything out of it. But if it's the Spirit of God working, then we get something out of it. Well, all of us as witnesses, all of us as those who have the light of God, if we'll let the light of God flow through us, can be those witnesses who can shine forth the light of God and be fruitful. That's what we're called to do. How should we live? What kind of people ought we to be knowing this stuff's about to take place? The night's far spent. Our salvation is nearer right now than when we first believed. What are we to be doing? Shining the light of Jesus. How do I do that? Walking in the Spirit. Okay, and that's going to manifest in all kinds of different ways. It manifests in one way, love. How it happens out there is a multitude of different ways. It might be just your interaction with your children. It might be your interaction with your husband. It might be your interaction with your coworkers. You know, multitudes of different things. But am I walking in the Spirit? This morning, my wife and I had that experience. Okay, we started out and we were walking well in the flesh. And we were butting heads with each other. Well, she was doing all the butting because I'm holy. But, you know, no. And we're in this little battle of wills. And, you know, it's getting worse and worse. And so, you know, it's like, what is that? It's all the flesh, okay? And so we're not walking in love towards one another. There's not light shining in our lives through each other. So what do you got to do? Well, you got to repent. Okay, you got to confess that what you're doing is wrong, and you come to that place of confession, and God can fill you with light, and all of a sudden, then love can be manifest again, and love can begin to flow one to another, just like Paul was saying. That's the kind of people we ought to be. We ought to be people letting the love of God manifest through us in every situation. The only way that's going to happen is if I remember I'm a witness for Christ. He owns the earthen vessel. He purchased it with his own blood. So I've got to continue to, in one sense, offer that to him daily. No, not daily. That's wrong. Don't buy into that. How often should we offer it? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I think that's like every, like nanosecond. Okay? Because, you know, right after we got to the point of where we're able to be in the Spirit again, then I think I said something, you know, and you can feel it. It's about to build again. Okay, it's about, you know, those things about to build again, and you got to go, wait a minute, got to stop that and present my body as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus and allow him to fill the earthen vessel. So we've got to do this. We're witnesses like these guys. Isn't that awesome? Okay, now let's move on. See what else they do. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Don't try it. Okay, we don't have that power. I don't know, maybe at Bethel you could do it. I've heard they've made rainstorms. They've got the power to shut heaven, but I'm going to tell you something you have. You have the power to open it. Now, where do I get that from? Do you guys remember when we were studying the letters of the seven churches? And you got a key. Remember he said you got a key. What's the key for? It's to open people's hearts up to heaven. What's the key? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You got a key to open people's hearts up to heaven and have the reign of God pour down into their lives. Okay? So don't forget that. So we can't stop the rain from falling, but we can certainly pray for the rain to come down. Okay? We can pray for that work, for God to work in people's lives and set them free. And they had power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. Okay, we don't get to bring that kind of judgment on people, but we certainly can offer the grace of God to people as a healing ointment for their soul. Right? So, what a wonderful ministry that we have as witnesses for Jesus. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, I love this. It's only when they're done with their testimony, only when God's done with them, that the beast can make war and kill them. Okay? And so the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, it's the Roman Empire, headed up by the Antichrist. The Antichrist is given the ability to slay them, and they're dead for a little bit. And that's another thing we need to understand. As witnesses of Jesus Christ, you know what? You're good until God's done. We get so concerned, and I don't want to make light of this too much, but we get really concerned with death. And that is so foolish, honestly, for us as Christians to get so concerned with death. Because death to us is the open door into all we've been waiting for. It's that where God says, well done, good and faithful servant, I'm done with you, come on, be in my presence. Why would we get so concerned about dying when in fact that's the end result? And that's what we should be looking forward to. Okay? Now I know we're all hoping the rapture gets us and we're the alive gang. Right? Everyone wants to be the alive gang. That seems better. I don't want to die. Hey, if you're the dead, you get to go up just a split second before everybody else. It says, it is the pain before that we worry about. That's true. Make it quick, Lord. Like, it could be like this. Like, just slay them quick like that. So they get slain. But that's good news for us, too, because we are witnesses. God has a use for us until he's done with us. But let's let him be done with us because we've been useful and not done with us because we haven't been. Because I believe that's the other side of that picture, too. That we can be, and I'm not saying God will slay us. I'm just saying that there's that reality that sometimes we're just useless until we die. Is that what we want to be? I was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ so I could be useless for the kingdom until I die. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay? Doesn't make much sense to God either. And sometimes I think he does take people home prematurely because they just have become useless. And what's the point of that? So let's be useful and get taken home versus useless. Okay? That's a good point. So he's able to overcome them. And their dead bodies are going to lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So their dead bodies are lying in the streets of what? Where was our Lord crucified? Okay, just outside of Jerusalem. Why does he call Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt? Why wouldn't he? Think about it. What is it in that day? What has Jerusalem become in that time? Okay, it's ruled by the Antichrist. The people are worshiping the Antichrist as God. Of course, it's Sodom and Egypt. Every terrible thing, and that's why he gives that name. Egypt is a picture of the world and all of the what the world is and the lust thereof. Okay, and Sodom is the picture of the grossest immorality there is. Where do we get the word sodomy from? From Sodom. I'm not going to describe sodomy. Everybody knows what sodomy is. It's the worst and grossest immorality, sexual immorality that there is. Okay, that's the world's has become at that point. See, I think part of the worship of the beast is this gross worship of self. And what is Paul say about the perilous times that we're in right now? He says men are going to be lovers of self. You haven't seen nothing yet. And the grossest part of self-love is perverted sexuality. Now that seems bizarre, doesn't it? Perverted sexuality would be loving self? Yes. It's the worst part of the depth of self-worship. It's trying to get every satisfaction possible, and it never satisfies, and it goes down to the basest and grossest things that go on. And you remember the story of what was going on in Sodom? Those men, they're blinded, and they're trying to grope around in the darkness and find these two angelic beings so they can, with them, you know the story. Why? Because they're looking for some kind of fulfillment. They've tried everything. And you see what the tribulation is about? You see where men's minds are going to be? You see where we're headed right now? That's where our culture and the cultures around the world are headed, into Egypt and Sodom. Okay? And that's what it is. And you look out there right now, and what's going on? Has anybody noticed our culture starting to worship sex? It's self-worship. That's the depth of self-worship, and that's where it's going, and it's growing daily. It's getting stronger. Think about, you know, and I know some of you probably don't even watch much TV, but think about the things that you can see on TV, what do they call that? Prime time, that you wouldn't have seen 20 years ago, and what would have been considered 20 years ago R to X-rated material. You never saw that. What's going on? Wait, you know, anybody, I don't want you to even look at this, but the rock stars that are out there right now, and the music stars, I'm talking country music, rock music, all the music stars that are out there, look at what's going on in their concerts. And we get this stuff mainstream. Anybody watch the Super Bowl a couple years ago? Well, even this year, I think. You watch the Super Bowl, and you watch the halftime entertainment, and you've got literally pagan sexual rituals going on during those events. You go, what? Go Google it if you want to. Don't watch it long. But it's there, okay? We had a couple years ago, what's her name? Beyonce. And Rihanna, I think, performed one year. Beyonce performed. In her performance, it's a Babylonian satanic ritual that she's performing as she's singing. That's what's going on in our culture. And it's just filled with the sexual garbage. Okay? That's where we're at in our society. And it's degenerating. That's why the tribulation is going to be an increase of all those things. All that stuff. It's terrible. But we're witnesses. And you know what? There's people that have come to the end of themselves. They're down in that place where they've participated as far as they can go in Egypt and Sodom. And they're ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can take the gospel to them and share that with them. Okay? Go look down the streets and you'll see the people that are in Sodom right now. They look a little bit different than others. Okay? They do. But you can tell when people have degenerated down into Sodom. They might just be primed for the gospel. So don't be fearful of them. Okay? They're pretty scary looking. But don't be fearful of them. Because maybe they're ready to hear the gospel. Maybe they're ready to be set free from what they're in. So, let's move on here. So we'd finish this. I know it's getting hot. So, here's the deal. They're in the city. They're dead. Not for long. It says, then there those, then, verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. Why don't they want them to be put in the grave? Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And what was the story and the testimony, even from the scriptures, what was the testimony that came out of that? Well, the testimony, one, is he was resurrected from the dead. What was the testimony amongst much of the world? They've stolen his body and faked this thing that he said he would do. So why do they leave him out in the streets? Because they do not want there to be any testimony like that. They're going to see, they're right there in the streets. Nobody's going to be able to steal their bodies. And you know, while they're there in the streets, what's on them? Live streaming video. No, I'm serious. That's what's going on. You can get on the internet right now, and if you wanted to watch the action, say on, well, maybe in a casino in Las Vegas, okay, or on a beach in Hawaii, okay, there's live streaming video cameras that you can watch the daily action that's going on in those places right now. So they're gonna have their live streaming video on these guys. Everybody can Google it really quick. Yep, they're still there. Yay, they're still there. That's what's gonna be going on. Why do I say that? Because it says they're having a party. The world's having a party, and people are watching it on the internet. They got it on their iPhones. They're excited about this. Everybody's seeing it. And just as they think, we're showing that they're not going to fake this thing. There's not going to be any three-day deal. They left him for 3.5 days. I love it. I love the half day. How long was Jesus in the grave? 3. They're going, okay, 3 days have passed. Look, nothing's happened. God says, yeah, but we ain't to noon yet. And what happens at noon? I think that's when a half day, right, comes up. No, maybe a half day's evening. How does that work? I don't know. Starts in the evening. Anyway, at some point, they think they got it made 3 days. And it's 3.5 days. And God says, let me show you something, guys. And so at the end of the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I'll bet. Okay, those that saw them, everybody looking on their iPhones going, oh man, check this out. Look at what just happened. Now, let's go back to verse 10. But while this is going on, so God does a supernatural thing in 3.5 days. He raises them, that it's a rapture, so to speak. The dead are being raised and the breath of life is being put back in them. Isn't that cool at the rapture? Those that are dead are going to get, they haven't had the breath of life in them for a long time. Those that are in the grave right now that are believers haven't had the breath of life in them for a long time, but instantly the breath of life comes back into them in a way, okay? And they're brought into that fullness of that resurrection body. But these guys have the breath of life come back into them. I don't believe they're resurrected at that point. They're brought back to life at that point. There's a difference between resurrection and being brought back to life. We don't want to get into that right now. That doesn't matter. Anyway, so, but what's going on in verse 10 while this is happening? There's a party. And everybody is having Christmas. They're exchanging gifts with one another. Isn't it somewhat bizarre? Think about this for a minute. Isn't it somewhat bizarre that the world crucified the Lord of glory? And we celebrate him by giving presents to each other. The world celebrates this ritual that came out of where? Not the Bible. You don't find that ritual in the Bible. The world celebrates this ritual as it relates to the birth of Jesus. But the world crucified the Lord of glory. And we celebrate his birth. And like a huge part of the world celebrates the birth of Christ, but don't know him at all. They crucified him. We were part of the crucifixion of him too. Okay? But they crucify him, and yet, what do? We celebrate it by exchanging presents. I just think that's bizarre. Why does that happen? Because these are Babylonian things. All these Babylonian things, these things of the enemy, come in and cloud true Christianity. And we as Christians, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you don't celebrate Christmas and all that stuff. Don't get all freaked out, you Christmas lovers. Come out from her. No, I'm kidding. But I don't get freaked out about that, but we need to be wise. What are those things that we find in the scriptures that are of the scriptures, and what are those other trappings that have come in from Mystery Babylon and things that have come in and clouded true Christianity? There's all kinds of things, and those are the things we need to think about. I'm not saying that we as Christians, when we exchange presents with each other at Christmas time, are participating in some Babylonian ritual, because that's not where our mind or heart is, right? I hope. Okay, no, right? It's not. That's not where my mind or heart is. So I'm not really doing that. And you know, he who celebrates the day, let him celebrate it. He who chooses not to celebrate the day, let him not celebrate it. He who eats, let him eat. And he who does not eat, let him not eat. And do it all unto the Lord. There's the final line on all that, if you want to get it straight. So don't get legalistic, and that's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying, I think it's so bizarre how so many Babylonian things creep into and cloud true Christianity. And so we've just got to be wise to those things. And I just think it's weird that's what these guys do here. They choose to make this Christmas party out of it, kind of. You know, let's exchange presents. Anyway, weirdness. Where are we at? Where did we leave off? 10. Okay, so we did 11. So they're raptured. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Isn't that cool? We're going to hear a shout, the voice of an archangel, the mighty trumpet of God. Come up here, folks. Are you listening?
Yes.
I can't wait for that sound. Come up. We're. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of people are we to be? Well, Paul says we should be people who are living righteously and soberly and godly in this present age, looking for and longing for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven. Wow, that's cool. So that's how we live, and that's what we're to be doing, looking for and longing for. That's part of godly living, is being a people longing for Christ to catch us up to meet him in the clouds there. Come up here. I wonder what it's going to sound like. It will be in English?
All languages.
That's the trumpet of God. It's a shout, okay? That's awesome that it's coming. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. I bet that freaked a bunch of people out. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. So there's an earthquake going on in Jerusalem. The tenth of the city falls in the earthquake. 7,000 is already said. I think the 7,000 are probably 7,000 of the false prophets. God's saying, things are done. It's over. The second woe is past, and I am about ready to set foot on the Mount of Olives. That's where we're at. Okay, because the seventh trumpet's about to be blown. That's what's going to take place. So the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. The third woe is the seventh trumpet, and Christ coming in glory to take back the nations of this earth for his Father. Okay, so that's what's going to take place. Amazing, huh? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you for the lessons as we look at these two witnesses that relate to us today, Father. Thank you for those. And we ask, Lord, that you would just remind us of those things, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the prophetic truth we see here today, too, Lord. Just things that you're revealing to us about what's to come. And, Father, we thank you that we're not left in the dark as that goes, too, Father. Lord, sometimes our conversation will be turned towards the prophetic with people in the world, and it's a way to bring them back and share the gospel with them, Lord. So, Lord, we just pray that you would make us active people for you. And what I mean by that, Lord, is that we would be choosing to let you take total control of this earthen vessel, that we would walk in love, that it would manifest in peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and righteousness and godliness, Lord. Lord, we pray you just work that work in us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's partake in communion. I'll grab the stuff on one side. Josh, you want to grab it from the other side? Pass it out. Get up and move anyway.
I see that you're not knowing how to do this too good.
like, that's how they do it in big churches. I guess I moved too soon. I got a couple of trailers.
Now you see why you say other people do all this. Anyway, as we get ready to participate in the Lord's Supper, let's just remember that the Lord has bought us with a price, right? Okay, His own precious blood. He shed that we might find forgiveness of sins and have eternal life given to us through the Spirit. And so that work has been accomplished. As we said, it's been finished, right? Does everybody agree with that?
Amen.
It's complete, and we're partakers of His salvation. Nothing's going to change that. Not our works, or not the lack thereof our works, or anything like that. So that's a wonderful work that's been done. And yet, we see that there's this other reality too, that for Christians, we say so often, there is that necessity to confess, right? Because we do find ourselves not always walking in the Spirit, and there's times that we're walking in the flesh. And one of the ways that we are useful for God, one of the ways that we're able to be like these guys, lights for God, is to allow that constant flow to be coming into us, okay? And when I'm in a place of sin, I'm blocking that intimacy with God where I really can be full, okay? Where He can really be filling me and using me. And so it's an encouragement for us. That's why He says, confess your sins. Then He can cleanse us of the unrighteousness. And then we can move on with Him. Okay? So it's such a, you know, I love it because the Lord makes all this stuff so simple. Salvation's simple. Okay? Getting on with walking in the Spirit, super simple. Okay? Confess when you're not. Get back on with it. Offer yourself over to me and allow me to fill you, and I'll continue to do this good work in you. I'll live through you. You don't have to do it. So it's really a very simple thing. It's just that we have to do our part. And the one part for salvation is faith, right? The one part for being able to continue in the Spirit is confession. That's cool. So do that if you need to. And only you know if you need to confess something before the Lord. So let the Lord show you that and confess that, and then we'll partake together. Father, we thank You that there is the corporate reality of what we're doing here, Lord, where we're as one body partaking and, Lord, showing our oneness with You and with one another, Lord. There's that aspect to it. And yet, Lord, there's the personal aspect to it, too, of confession individually, Lord, where we're coming to You so that we might be cleansed, so that that unity is perfected through You and through this whole body. And so, Father, we do want to walk in unity. We want to walk in that fellowship with one another and with You. And so, Lord, I pray that we would confess our sins, Lord, so there really can be that full unity that You have for us, Lord. And, Father, we thank You that You are faithful to cleanse us of our sin, to cleanse us of the unrighteousness, Lord, wash us up and get us back on track, Lord. So we are so thankful for Your mercy and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.